Most of us have been aware over the last few days of the trial in Alamance County of Jonathan Crawford, who was convicted of first-degree murder in the death of his girlfriend's son by forcing him to drink several quarts of water. I'm sure Jonathan Crawford never expected his life and actions to be placed under the searchlight of public scrutiny, but they were. His lifestyle, philosophy of life, his personality, even his motives became the focus of painful probing and widespread publicity. Now a jury of his peers has passed judgment upon his actions, and multiplied thousands in his community have formed an opinion of his character. With one event, his life went from private to public, and he did not fare well in the ensuing scrutiny. That's similar, I think, to what happened to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They had gone about their business without hindrance until they were suddenly thrust into the limelight of public examination. How did their faith fare in the light of public trial? How would yours have fared if you had been similarly tried? Let's examine today what happened and how they did. Our text today is Acts 4, verses 5 through 12, where we see Peter and John standing trial. We see three parts in our examination of this passage today. Number one, the setting. Number two, the prosecution. And number three, the defense. I noticed the setting in verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. The time, we are told, is on the morrow. That is, the day following the healing by Peter and John of the lame man at the gate beautiful at the temple, Peter's sermon on Solomon's porch, the conversion of several thousands of people on that occasion, the arrest of Peter and John by the temple guard, their being held in prisons, probably somewhere in the temple precinct overnight. And then finally, on the next day, this trial described for us in Acts chapter 4. A legal trial in this case, in contrast to the trial held at night of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was an illegal trial. The place of the trial, we are told, is Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, the council chambers of the Sanhedrin, which were situated just west of the temple precinct. The persons involved in the trial are described for us in our passage. They were, without doubt, the body that we know today as the Sanhedrin, or sometimes pronounced Sanhedrum with an M on the end, a word that is not used in the Bible. Generally there, they are called either the council, or else they are described in other language as they are in Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in the civil and religious life of Israel. It was made up, we are told, of 70 leading members of the community, plus the high priest, who presided and made the 71st member. A.T. Robertson tells us that the Sanhedrin was made up of 24 priests, 24 elders, and 22 scribes. The makeup of the body is described for us in verse 5 as rulers, elders, and scribes. The rulers would also be that body known in the Bible as the chief priests. That is, the high priest and his family, members of his family who also were leading priests, and others who assisted him in the oversight of the temple. The high priest having the government of the temple in Jerusalem. The high priests, the rulers, by the way, or the chief priests, were generally, or I should say at this point in history, always Sadducees. And they were those who denied the supernatural. Who were the elders? Elders would be members of the ruling class from a civic or civil standpoint rather than a religious standpoint. rulers of families, rulers of tribes, those who had risen to places of leadership in their community, and from that body, 24 were elected by some means that we are not told to become representative of the entire nation on the Sanhedrin. The elders would be what we would normally call in our vernacular today laymen. They were of the aristocracy, and they could be neither or either Sadducees or Pharisees. Some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees, some were neither. I think the rich young ruler who came to Christ by night would be representative of the elders. A wealthy man, he was called a ruler. Undoubtedly a ruler in the sense of being a member of the Sanhedrin. And then thirdly, the Sanhedrin was made up of the scribes. The scribes were originally copiers of the scriptures. However, at this point in time, they had become experts on the sacred law, the Old Testament, and therefore instructors of the law. They are sometimes referred to as lawyers, and they were invariably Pharisees, that religious sect that were the fundamentalists of Christ's day. And so the Sanhedrin was made up of 24 priests, chief priests or rulers, Sadducees, 22 scribes who were undoubtedly Pharisees, and 24 elders, which could be of either class, but probably leaned more, in most cases, toward the politics of the Sadducees than they did of the Pharisees. And so that's the body that was gathered together to try Peter and John. I think it's very clear that the dominant influence of the body on this occasion was the Sadducees. It is not very likely that all 71 members were able to be called together on one day's notice. And so we are not surprised to read in verse 6 that the dominant faction were the rulers or the chief priests. We read in verse 6, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. G. Campbell Morgan tells us that it only required 23 members of the Sanhedrin to make a quorum, that is, to have a legal trial. And so I think we would say that the court was stacked by the party of the Sadducees on this occasion. Annas is here called the high priest. Actually, he was not the high priest, technically speaking. He had served as high priest from A.D. 6 until 15. For 9 years, and then had been deposed. However, the shadow of his influence was very large over the high priestly office. Annas had 5 sons, who during the course of history also served as high priest, and 1 son-in-law, Caiaphas, who served as high priest, and 1 grandson, who also served as high priest. And so taking his reign, as well as those of his sons and grandsons and son-in-law into account, Annas was the dominant factor in the high priestly office from 6 to 66 A.D. for a period of 60 years. And because in God's Old Testament economy, the high priest was to serve for life, in the minds and hearts of many Jews, he was still the high priest. Let the Roman rulers depose one and raise another to the position. In the hearts of the Jewish people, it was Annas until he died. And so we're not surprised that he was considered to be high priest, even though technically speaking, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. Caiaphas, who was a son-in-law of Annas, was high priest from A.D. 18 to 36. John and Alexander, we don't know who they were. They're unknown, but they were undoubtedly chief priests as well. And then there are other unnamed additional members of the high priestly family. That's what made up the court on this day. They came with pomp and circumstance. They came with great dignity and opulence. They gathered together in their council chambers, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. They seated themselves in the semicircle, as was their custom. And Caiaphas, the high priest, stood in the middle of the circle. And into that gathering of the elite, the aristocracy, the ruling members of Jewish society, were brought two men, formerly fishermen, uneducated, untrained, Peter and John, as well as the layman, and placed in the midst of that circle. And that's the scene. That's the setting. We turn our attention, secondly, to the prosecution. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" An intimidating procedure. They brought these two country boys and set them in the midst of this powerful body. And they asked them searching questions. What power? What dunamai? What power? What ability has enabled you to heal this man who was born lame? And what name did you use? They seem to be implying that some kind of magic had been performed, like exorcism in a strong and powerful name. What name did you use in order to effect this miracle? Of course, by even asking those questions, they were admitting that a miracle had taken place. Remember, these are Sadducees who deny the supernatural. Miracles are not supposed to occur according to them. But they can't deny the miracle. The evidence is standing among them. And so they move on to the intimidating questions. By what power did you do this? By what name have you accomplished this? Now, the Sanhedrin was acting within their authority in questioning along these lines. If you would take the trouble to go back and study Deuteronomy chapter 13, you would find these instructions by God in the Old Testament. If a person should come to the nation of Israel, a dreamer of dreams or a performer of wonders is the word your Bible uses. In other words, a performer of miracles. And his miracles are evidence that something supernatural has taken place. And his dreams come to pass. However, if he seems to be leading you away from the true worship of Jehovah, an investigation must be made to find out in what name and authority he is performing these things and what it is he believes and is attempting to accomplish. And if it is determined that he is in fact leading the people of God away from the true worship of Jehovah, then that man is to be put to death. You see, it wasn't easy being a prophet or a miracle worker in Bible times. The Bible told us elsewhere that if a man claimed to be a prophet and what he says does not come to pass, you are not to believe him to be a prophet. But we are not to automatically assume that if a man makes a prophecy and it does come to pass, that he is to be believed. Or we are not to automatically assume that if a man performs a miracle, that that is proof that his miracle came from the power of God. And therefore, an investigation was to be conducted by the religious leaders of Israel. You see, miracles, even in the name of God, do not always authenticate truth. They may support error. And that's why the Word of God must always be the final test. Now, we recognize the miracle that Peter and John performed in Acts chapter 3 was an authentication of their authority and power and the truth of their message. But the nation of Israel could not automatically assume that. They were to investigate. However, we recognize the investigation was largely a fraud because plenty of authentication had already been offered to them concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was in perfect accordance with their own word, and they had rejected him, his authority, his word, and his miracles, and they had crucified him, and now they are launching upon a similar harassment of his followers. But we must understand the point of what I have just said. You see, in our time, there are people who come to us with reports of signs and miracles and wonders. Are we to believe that they represent God and the truth of God's word? Not without a careful investigation. In the first place, many of the things that are claimed to be miracles turn out not to be miracles after all. They are hoaxes. They have a very plausible and natural explanation. But even in those cases where all the evidence points to a genuine miracle having occurred, we still do not accept without careful investigation that this is from God. Because Satan has great power too. And sometimes miracles and sometimes prophecies are given not to lead people to God, but to lead them away from God. And therefore, we must always subject ourselves to the Word of God. And we must always be careful about the philosophy that says, don't talk to me about the Word of God. Don't argue with me about doctrine, because I know what I have experienced. I know what I have felt. I know what I have seen, and I know it to be of God. You know no such thing until you have filtered it through the infallible, inerrant, objective Word of God. And then and only then do you know if that's of God or not. Now let's take up the defense. The spokesman is Peter. Peter, who is very active in a public ministry. In Acts chapter 4, we now have the fourth recorded sermon of Peter in as many chapters. I'm sure he's preached on many other occasions. But in chapter 1, we have a record of his first sermon to the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. He took as his text Psalm 41:9. On that occasion, he was showing from the Scriptures that Judas, who had defected from the apostolic body of 12, must be replaced. In chapter 2, Peter preaches again on the day of Pentecost, probably in the precincts of the temple. His text on that occasion was Joel 2:28. And he used his text to explain the phenomena that was taking place and to demonstrate that it was the Holy Spirit promised by God. In chapter 3, Peter is preaching again, once more in the temple on Solomon's porch. His text is Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, in which he is now explaining the miracle of healing that has occurred to the man who lay for many years at the Gate Beautiful. And he shows that Jesus, who was crucified by the Jews and raised again by God, is that prophet spoken of by Moses, and therefore he must be heeded. Now in chapter 4, Peter is the spokesman once again. And he addresses the council, and his text is Psalm 118, verse 22. You can read it in verse 11 of Acts 4. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And so the spokesman is Peter, empowered by God, filled, we read in verse 8, by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? As long as the apostles were surrendered to God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been given to them on the day of Pentecost. At that time, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, even as they were baptized into the body of Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not something that you cannot understand, and is not something which is always accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles and speaking in tongues. On this occasion, we're told Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and he spoke. He spoke the Word of God with boldness. He was simply filled with the Holy Spirit because he had remained obedient to the Lord. And he was filled, therefore, with the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be given the words to speak on such occasions. He told them in Mark 13:11, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And so Peter is now going to speak in the name of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? It is being surrendered and therefore guided and used by the Holy Spirit. Yielded to God. Ready to serve the Lord. And bold in representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I notice with great interest Peter's reply to the Sanhedrin. His reply, I see, first of all, was respectful. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." The Sanhedrin was opposed to God, enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter does not take this occasion to call them names, to scathe them or to even rebuke them, for even though they are guilty of sin, which he will certainly point out in a few moments, they are nevertheless the God-ordained leaders of the nation of Israel, and he will as such treat them with respect. His reply is as skillful as it is respectful. Notice verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. He's saying, why are you trying us? Because we healed a man? Why are you trying us? Because we did a good deed? Why are you trying us? We are benefactors, not malefactors. Are you trying us because a man who has been a cripple all of his life, unable to walk, unable to work, dependent upon public charity, has now been made sound and able to live a normal life? Are you trying us for that? Skillfully turning the tables from defense to offense as he goes to the Sanhedrin with his words of power. And his reply indeed is powerful, respectful, skillful, and powerful. And why was it powerful? What made Peter's reply so effective to the hearts of his hearers? It was, first of all, because he pointed to sin. Secondly, because he pointed to Christ. And thirdly, because he pointed to their responsibility. He pointed, first of all, to their sin. Verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And in verse 11, he goes on to quote from Psalm 118:22 about the rejected stone. In pointing to their sin, Peter was accusing them of two things. Concerning Jesus Christ, number one, you rejected him. And number two, you crucified him. You rejected him. There's a legend told, we have no way of determining whether it's true or not, concerning the building of Solomon's temple, which took 7 years to construct. That as the supervisors of the work would send down the orders to the place where the rock was being quarried and cut, they one day received up from the quarry a stone that was of a different size than the ones that they were putting into place at that time. And they couldn't figure out what to do with it, and it was in the way. And so finally they pushed it over the precipice and it tumbled down into the valley of Kidron. With the passing of years, as they came to the completion of the temple, they were short the capstone, and they sent down orders to the quarry for a capstone of specific specifications to fit the right spot. And the word came back, we've already made that stone, we've already sent you that stone, you should have it there on site. They looked around for a while, couldn't find it, when one of the workmen who had been there for an extended period of time remembered the stone down in the valley. They went down, they moved past the brush, they shoved away the dirt, they scraped off the lichens, and they measured the stone and found out that exactly was the one that they needed. And so now, with great effort, they hauled it back to the temple site and back up and put it in the place in the peak of the temple as the capstone. That's the Jewish legend. And every member of the Sanhedrin on that day knew that story. And Peter, quoting Psalm 118:22, says, this, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You rejected the cornerstone. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. I'm also confident that most of the members of the Sanhedrin, listening now to Peter's message, were present in the temple 3 days or four prior, 3 days, I think, prior to the crucifixion of Christ, maybe 2 days prior to the crucifixion of Christ, when he told the story of the sharecroppers, the foolish sharecroppers that represented the nation of Israel who had rejected the prophets that came to them and quoted the same scripture and said, this is the stone which the builders set at naught. God has made it the head of the corner. And they knew on that occasion that he was speaking of them. You go back and read the account in Mark chapter 13. They recognized that he was speaking of them. So now Peter, an uneducated fisherman, standing before a grand body of religious leaders who are questioning him, turns the tables on them. And he, in calm voice and without getting excited or upset, or at least there's no indication of it here, he just simply accuses them of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also accuses them of crucifying him, as we read in verse 10. He points to sin. They were guilty of sin. And need I remind you that just as the members of the Sanhedrin were guilty of sin, the rejection and crucifixion of Christ, so are every one of us guilty of the same sin. We are guilty of rejecting him too. We are guilty of crucifying him too. And the only difference is whether you have repented of your rejection and now crown him as the capstone in your life, the cornerstone in your building, or whether you have continued in your rejection until this day. That's the only thing that separates any of us who are in this building today. For all of us are guilty of rejecting Christ. And so his powerful sermon, first of all, pointed to their sin. It secondly, pointed to Christ. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. They said, by what power and by what name have you done this? And Peter said, the name is the name of Jesus Christ. And the power is the power of God who raised him from the dead. And he pointed to Christ. The name of Jesus Christ, verse 10. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, verse 12. You need to understand Jewish thinking. You need to understand what a name represents. In Exodus 20, verse 7, in the Decalogue, we read, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The name of God represents all that God is. And the people of Israel were told, you will not belittle, you will not minimize, you will not depreciate God himself, his character, his attributes, all represented by his name. Throughout Old Testament history, the most sacred name of God is the name that we generally pronounce, Jehovah. In more modern days, some scholars are beginning to pronounce it Yahweh. The interesting fact is nobody in the world knows how it ought to be pronounced. The reason being that Jewish people would never pronounce it. When they wrote it, Hebrew was originally written without vowels, only with consonants. When the scribes wrote that name, after writing it, they would throw away that quill. They would take a bath. They would change their clothes. They would take up another quill, even to begin to write again. So sacred was that name. For years, that name was pronounced taking the consonants out of that sacred name and the vowel pointings out of the name of Adonai and putting it together, coming up with the pronunciation Jehovah. More recently, scholars have decided that maybe that is not the way it was pronounced, and taking only the consonants and pronouncing them the best way you can, you come out with something like Yahweh. But the fact is, the name was so sacred that we don't even know how to pronounce it. And again, the name represented the person, the character of God and all of his attributes, everything that God is. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That God has given to him a name which is above every name. What does that mean? That means the name Jesus and all that it represents. For people are not going to bow before a banner that says J-E-S-U-S, but they are going to bow before the throne of the one whom that name represents, and they are going to submit to his authority and all that is represented by his name. In the third epistle of John, verse 7, we are told the disciples of Christ went forth for his name's sake. We would say they went forth for his sake. That is, representing him and letting their lives count for him. They went forth for his sake. But the Hebrew way of expressing it was they went forth for his name's sake. And that's the same idea here. What name you ask? You ask me what name we did this, as if there is some magical incantation, some special name that we can pull out of the black magic book and use it to perform miracles. Oh, no. No, no. The name is the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that one that you hated, the one that you crucified. And it is more than His name that is represented here. It is His being, His person, His power. For it is He Himself who through us has performed this miracle. And thus we have come to understand the significance of God's name and Christ's name and Jesus' name, often captured by songwriters. We like to sing down to the cross, down at the cross where my Savior died, glory to His name. Take the name of Jesus with you. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. I must caution you. I don't want to dwell on this too long because I must come to the end of my message here. But I must caution you to realize when you are talking about the name of Jesus to keep in mind what is meant. Not just the name as a magical formula like the Sanhedrin was implying, but rather the person that that name represents. We make the mistake sometimes, I think, in closing our prayers when we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Thinking that there's something significant about saying those words. You say, isn't that the right way to pray? Didn't Christ command His disciples to pray in His name? Indeed, He did. And where do you find one example in all the New Testament of anyone who prayed using the words, in Jesus' name, amen? I can't find one. Does that mean that all the prayers that are recorded in the New Testament were not made in the name of Jesus? No, I think all of them were made in the name of Jesus. That is, they were made conscious of what Christ's will is, conscious of what Jesus represents, conscious, we trust, of desiring the will of Jesus Christ in their prayer, and therefore they were praying in Jesus' name, not the formula, in Jesus' name, amen. You can tack that on into many prayers of which Jesus would not attach Himself at all. It has nothing to do with His will or His ways at all. The name Jesus, I'm trying to say, is not a magic charm. I'm afraid that maybe that's the direction that the songwriter was tending in who wrote the song, There's Just Something About That Name. I thought about that. You need to be careful with that song and others like it that you do not have the misunderstanding. As if the name Jesus itself is a magical charm. It's not. There's something about that person. And His name is Jesus. And so Peter pointed to Christ. He pointed to His humanity. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He pointed to His authority. God, whom Christ raised from the dead and made the head of the quarter in His ascension. He pointed to Christ's deity. Salvation is in His name, He says in verse 12. There's no other name whereby we must be saved. Every Jew knew the Old Testament Scriptures. All the members of the Sanhedrin knew that in the Old Testament we are told salvation is of whom? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. And what does Peter come along and say? Peter says, there's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus whereby we must be saved. Psalm 3 says, salvation is of Jehovah. Jonah chapter 2 says, salvation is of Jehovah. Peter says, salvation is of Jesus. What is he telling us? Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. And so he pointed to sin. He pointed to Christ. He pointed to their responsibility. He was saying to them, you must take the responsibility for your sin. And you must take the responsibility to prepare for eternity. You crucified Jesus. It was your sin that nailed Him to the cross. Now, there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other way that you're going to be saved except through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must acknowledge your guilt. You must confess your sin. You must go to the one that you have sinned against and rejected if you are going to be saved. Because if you will not go to Him, you will never be saved. There's no other way to be saved than by Jesus of Nazareth. And what Peter said to the Sanhedrin, he says to us today as well. We too must take responsibility for our sin. And we too must take the responsibility to prepare for eternity in the only way that God has provided. And if we will not come to God in that way, we must remain forever lost. But if we will come acknowledging our sin and humbly receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, we too shall be saved. And so the faith of Peter and John was put on trial and stood the test. What about your faith? Would your professed faith in Jesus Christ stand up in the light of careful biblical examination? Is that what you claim to be salvation in your life the same as what the Bible describes as salvation? Will your faith endure the fires of persecution? Some who name the name of Christ privately will not even take a public stand for Christ before other believers. They will not even follow the Lord in baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save. And the lack of being lowered into the water of baptism cannot send you to hell. But how do you expect to stand the fires of hostile persecution by those who hate the Lord when you will not even stand before those who love the Lord and publicly identify yourself with Him in the way that He has commanded? Jonathan Crawford's life was put on trial. And he did not fare well. But he faces another trial more awesome than the first. For he, like all men, must stand before the judgment bar of God someday and give an account of his life and of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too will be examined in eternity as well as in time. Thank God for trials now, for they reveal what is true in our hearts and they help us to stand the trial of eternity. Are you ready to stand in that great judgment day? Shall we bow our heads before the Lord? What is in your heart today, dear friend? Does your professed salvation stand up in the light of careful Bible examination? Will your faith endure the fires of persecution? Only faith which stands, only faith which perseveres, is faith which will safely take us home to heaven. If you were put on trial for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would there be evidence sufficient to convict you? Father, take thy word today. By thy Holy Spirit, search hearts. And Lord, may everyone here today come in honesty and acknowledgement of sin and guilt. May everyone here today come in faith, believing to the only one who can save our soul. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.